string together number three to begin with. Reminds us of why we've come together to worship Him. Worship our Lord Jesus Christ. We have come into this place and gathered in His name to worship Him. We have come into this place and gathered in His name to worship Him. We have come into this place and gathered in His name to worship Christ the Lord. Worship Him, Christ the Lord. He is all my righteousness. I stand in Him complete and worship Him. He is all my righteousness. I stand in Him complete and worship Him. He is all my righteousness. I stand in Him complete and worship Christ the Lord. Worship Him, Christ the Lord. Let's forget about ourselves and concentrate on Him and worship Him. Let's forget about ourselves and concentrate on Him and worship Him. Let's forget about ourselves and concentrate on Him and worship Christ the Lord. Worship Him, Christ the Lord. So let's lift up holy faith and magnify His name and worship Him. So let's lift up holy faith and magnify His name and worship Him. So let's lift up holy faith and magnify His name and worship Christ the Lord. Worship Him, Christ the Lord. Let's take our Bibles and look in Psalm 145 together. And in this psalm, we are going to see expressed in Scripture exactly what we've just sung, how the Lord Jesus Christ is over all. Here in Psalm 145, we'll begin with verse 10, where it says, "All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord," capital L-O-R-D, "the sovereign, eternal God, and thy saints shall bless thee. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom." That's the title of this study, the glory of God's kingdom. "Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations. The Lord upholdeth all that fall, and raiseth up all those that be bowed down. The eyes of all wait upon thee, and thou givest them their meat in due season. Thou openest thine hand and satisfiest the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him, to all them that call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. He also will hear their cry and will save them. The Lord preserveth all them that love him, but all the wicked will he destroy. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. Gracious Father, I thank you for your word, just the reading of it causes our hearts to tremble when we consider who we are as sinners, but also our need. We're like little birds waiting to be fed, our mouths open skyward, and knowing that our lives and our sustenance, our very beings and existence come from you, depend upon you. Lord, above all physical needs, our need spiritually of Christ, and to have him as that bread of life and that water of life that satisfies a thirsty soul. We would have no thirst and desire were it not for your Spirit being given to us in your mercy and grace. And so as we study your word and understand and read a little bit more about your glorious kingdom, may we see the glory of your kingdom in the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that work that he came to accomplish for sinners such as we are. We'll be mindful and give you all the praise, honor, and glory in his dear name. Amen. Well, as we look at this scripture portion together and look at it from the standpoint of the glory of God's kingdom, the first thing that I would note here is the universal nature of God's kingdom. Here it's expressed in verses 10 and 11, where it says, "All thy works shall praise thee." So you can look at that in the sense of all of creation, because those are all of God's works. And in the heavens of heavens, those works praise him. I find it interesting that there are sounds and frequencies that pass us by because our ear is attuned to them. But if you've got the right instrument, they have been able to capture sounds that are being emitted by some of the stars and some of the coming out of the galaxies. And someone actually took the time to put those sounds together with music. So it made a beautiful harmonious song, or at least instrumental, just from, if you didn't know it, if they hadn't said these are just sounds coming from the heavens that we don't hear, but they're picking up now on certain devices. And the same is true even under the sea, how creatures under the sea communicate with noise, and we may not hear. I thought about that here, how the works, all thy works shall praise thee. God has made his creation to praise him. The heavens declare his glory, and the firmament his handiwork, is the way it's put there in Psalm 19. And so it shows, I believe, just how fallen and depraved human creatures are, because that's the last thing in the world or in the universe to praise God, is a fallen creature. And the reason is we're fallen. And so it takes a special work of grace for one who's a sinner, that mouth to open to praise God rather than curse him. Because we all have rebellion in this heart. And yet when God purposes, see, that's the point here, in the work of nature and creation, his works praise him, but in the work of salvation, because that's his work as well, none would praise him except for God himself give that praise to a sinful creature and cause that heart and mouth to be open to praise him. And that's who's identified in the second part of verse 10 then. So God's kingdom, it's glorious in its universal nature over all of his creation. When I get up in the morning and go out, I hear those birds out there. It could have been a cold night, but they're still chirping. You don't hear, I don't know what a bird sounds like when it's complaining. It's just chirping. It's, and God's made it that way. But we complain though. It's cold, it's hot, it's rainy, it's too dry. If something's not just right, that's the first thought that comes out of our hearts and out of our mouths is we're not happy. But that just shows all the more God's mercy and grace to sinners such as we are. Remember the context. That's exactly what this psalm declares up there in verse 8. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. Whether you say it or not, think how often it's just thoughts against God's hand of providence or not liking this or not liking that. It just comes out of us. It just flows out of us like a septic tank. Nothing but stink. And yet in all that, the Lord is gracious, full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. And the Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies over all his works. The fact that he doesn't destroy us is his mercy. And so that's the context here in verse 10 when it says, all thy works shall praise thee, O Lord. And here it says, thy saints shall bless thee. This word, saints, if you look at the root word in the Hebrew, actually means mercy. So here it's speaking of those who are specifically his objects of mercy. And the idea of being a saint there is to be set apart as a vessel of mercy. We know in reading in Romans chapter 9 that God has his vessels of mercy and he also has his vessels of wrath. And that's how he's purposed it. So here specifically is speaking of those who in his glorious kingdom are vessels of mercy. Think of a palace, because when you talk about a kingdom, there's a king. And there's different vessels in those palaces. There was a vessel right by the door as soon as someone showed up that had water in it. If someone came in from a long journey, they would dip water out of that vessel, and they would wash the feet of the guest and their hands and refresh them as they came in. And then as you got in and sat down at the king's table, all kinds of vessels that adorned the king's table, some of gold, some of silver, some of pewter, different types of vessels. But there were also vessels of dishonor. That's what they took the trash and threw it in and carried it out with. And if you want to get even a little bit more graphic, back in the day, you sat on a pot. And those vessels carried that evacuation out. That's what that was for. You wouldn't take such a vessel and put it on the king's table. There was a vessel of honor, and then there was a vessel of dishonor, if you will. You stop and think about it. All of us deserve to be vessels of dishonor because there's nothing in us that should ever be honorable. And yet it has pleased God from the same mass of fallen humanity to make some to be vessels of honor. That's what it says there in Romans 9, some dishonor. Vessels of mercy, vessels of wrath. These vessels are inanimate. A vessel doesn't make itself. Isaiah said, can the clay ever say unto the potter, why makest thou me thus? No. A vessel is what God makes. And so here specifically is a reminder that in the kingdom of God, it's glorious in that he has been pleased to show mercy to sinners such as we are. And I know specifically here, even though this kingdom is overall, yet it's looking upon those within God's kingdom that are his subjects by grace. And it says there in verse 11, they shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power. I believe that's why that hymn writer wrote that hymn, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing our great Redeemer's praise." That's the work of the Spirit that causes sinners such as we are to speak of His praise and His glory and His workmanship. Otherwise, how will the world know? You see, when it says there, "They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power." And then down in verse 12, "To make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom." You see, twice now it says that. In verse 11, "They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom." Not just of thy kingdom, but the glory of thy kingdom. And then again down here in verse 12, "and the glorious majesty of his kingdom." This is something that the world doesn't know, but also hates. You ever wonder why evolution is taught in schools? It's not because it's scientific. There's nothing scientific about it. It doesn't make sense scientifically. But it's because creatures will not have God to be God. Because in their minds, if they agree to what scriptures say, that in the beginning God created heaven and earth, now they're subject to a God, and they will not. See, that's part of that rebellion and that fall. But whether men will have it that way or not, it's so. Whether you will have God to reign over you or not, it doesn't matter. He's reigning. That's the glory of his kingdom. He's going to direct your steps like he will. Complain all you want to, fight all you want to, but in the end, you'll be crushed unless God, by his grace and mercy, teaches you of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and brings you to bow and causes you to praise his name. How do we distinguish those in the world that are true subjects of God's kingdom of grace and those that are left to themselves? I believe it's in this one thing described here in verses 11 and 12. You hear the true subjects of God's kingdom giving him the praise and the glory. That word glory, as I sat and thought about it a long time, even while I was preparing, it's a difficult word to define. When you look over in Isaiah chapter 6, for example, and here's an example of how I know that some of these that profess to know God, have seen God, talk about God, have never known him, because they're not giving him the glory. They speak of themselves. I'll tell you, where God reveals himself in his glory, there's a bowing and there's a silence before him. Just as here in Isaiah chapter 6, it says, "In the year that Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne." People today have a God who's not seated on the throne. That tells them right there they don't know God. They have a God who would like to rule and reign, but they don't have a God who rules and reigns, because they can't explain by their God, their little G-O-D, they can't explain what's going on in the world. Well, if God's on the throne, how come there's so much evil? God said he created light and he created darkness. He created evil and he creates peace. This world's not divided. There's not a tug of war going on between God and Satan. God created Satan. Satan is God's to do with what he will. And you say, well, why would God do that? Because he's God. He's God. But when he reveals himself, just like with Uzziah, stop and think about King Uzziah, God prospered Uzziah just like he prospers all kings. There's none that rule or reign but what God has put them in positions of authority today. And yet Uzziah, when his heart was lifted up, this was after 40 years of reign, went in and laid his hands on the altar. God struck him dead, the leprosy, and he and his family. He was a good friend of Isaiah's. They communed with each other throughout all these years. He'd often call Isaiah in, and Isaiah would give him a word from the Lord. But none of that mattered when it came to Uzziah now being lifted up in pride, going in and actually touching, laying his hand on the altar. and he died. And that's what Isaiah is referencing here when he says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Now, if you go over to John 12 and verse 41, our Lord referenced this very view that was given to Isaiah as referring to himself. If I were to ask you, not what is the glory of God, but who is the glory of God, the answer is his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's that glory that we find all throughout Scripture, in whom God the Father is glorified. And so here when it says that Isaiah saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple, that L-O-R-D was Christ that he saw, according to John 12, 41. But the part that I want you to see here, it says in verse 2, above it stood the seraphim. See, people are enthralled with angels. But angels are created beings. They're not to be worshipped. But they are powerful. They're swift. And it says, stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings, which twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet. With twain he did fly. See, these are God's servants to do his will as he will. And one cried unto another and said, love, love, love. God is love. Is that what your Bible says? No, holy. 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 Thrice holy. When you see the word Lord there, that's Father, Son, and Spirit. Thrice holy. Father and Son and Spirit. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. There again, as he's represented as being overall. You think of the hosts of heaven. When you think of the armies of heaven. When you think of the armies of the earth. You think of all things summed up. He is the Lord. And what does it say there? The whole earth is full of his glory. That word glory means a weight. So when it says here that the train filled the temple, it reminds me of when that temple was dedicated that Solomon was directed to build. That when the Lord entered in his glory, it describes it as being such a cloud and a thickness that no one could go in or come out. The closest thing we have physically maybe to compare it to, and it's a poor illustration, but it would be on a day where there's a, we call a heavy fog. Imagine why we call it a heavy fog, because it's not lifted. It's, it gets down low and now you can't see in front of you. That's just a small picture of the glory of God, that we're God to truly reveal himself and all his glory to any of his creatures, none could bear it. It would be such a weight as to crush us. Every once in a while, God will pull back that curtain and reveal a part of his glory, just like he did with John there in Revelation. John had laid his head on our Lord's bosom when he walked on this earth. But when John saw him high and lifted up, it says that he fell as it were as dead before him. There's no familiarity with God. And that's why I believe that the only way we could ever hope to face God is going to be in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in him, the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily. And I say dwelt bodily. That's how we're going to see God. There's a man in glory right now. But even then, as those that are objects of his grace are brought into his presence, we find in Scripture, we don't find them standing. We find them bowed down to him in worship. I will tell you, this is a God that the world doesn't know. And yet, who is it that declares his glory? Well, here, coming back to our text in Psalm 145, in verse 11, they shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom. I run into a lot of religious people. You do too. And they like to, in a giddy way, talk about being a Christian and how God's their father, how they're sons of the kingdom. They love to use those types of terms. And yet, as you listen to them, they're not giving God the glory. It's some sort of decision they made. And they've turned over a new leaf, and they finally got their life straight. So now they have this hope that somehow they're the Lord's. And yet, they're so light in their manner of speaking with it. Something wrong there. Here it says, they shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom. There's people today that want to call themselves Christians that deny that God's sovereign. They believe that God just leaves it up to man to make his decision, and hopefully man will make his decision. That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is going to be glorified in creation. He's going to be glorified in his providence. He's going to be glorified in salvation, and he's going to be glorified in condemnation. And those that are his, they have one thing to say, and that is, blessed be the name of the Lord. We're to make known to the sons of men, if we're the Lord's, we will. You can't hide what the Lord has revealed in your heart. And so, when I get around some of these folk and I listen to how they're talking about their God and their Jesus and their salvation, it's all man-centered. Right there it tells me that it's not the Lord. Because were it the Lord, they would be speaking of one thing, and that is the glory of his kingdom. Notice in verse 11, and talk of thy power. It says in Psalm 110 and verse 3, this matter of being willing. People like to preach up free will today as if it's in man's hands to make his decision. No, Psalm 110 says, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. So that's what we're speaking of. Whenever you hear somebody talking about, well, the choice is yours. Like I read somewhere, they said, well, God does 99.9999% of the work, but now that little yes is what he's waiting for. Really? There would be none of us that would even have the will to bow to him were it not God making us willing. And I believe that's the difference between those that profess to be Christian and those who truly are sons of the kingdom. We make known, verse 12, to the sons of men. See the distinction? Up in verse 10, it's talking about thy saints shall bless thee. That's how you know that they're objects of mercy. That's how you know they've been sanctified, set apart as objects of mercy, because they're blessing God. Not just with their lips, but in every aspect of their lives, the glory goes to God. Not as an afterthought, but as the forethought. In comparison to the sons of men who like to take credit for what they do. They're proud of the works of their own hands. Forgetting that were it not for God even sustaining them, they could do nothing. I'm reminded of that every time I go by and see an invalid somewhere. And I think, you know, that could have been me. That could have been my life. The fact that I even get up and throw my legs out of bed in the morning, stand up on my legs and start walking is only a work of God. Because I know some that might desire and will to do that, but can't. Who maketh thee to differ? Is there a difference between Ken and them? No. It's just that's how God has purposed. And so we declare unto the sons of men, notice, his mighty acts. All these adjectives in here are important. Not just his acts, but his mighty acts. Not just in ways that men like. When everything's going well, they think, well, praise God. But even in his condemnations, even in bringing disasters. I woke up this morning, saw on the news where the Philippines was struck with a flood and hundreds of people killed. Well, was that inadvertently done, or did God send that flood? God sent that flood. Those are included in his mighty acts. But oh, people don't like it. Just like when Katrina hit down in New Orleans, they were asking some of the religious people down there, well, how do you explain this in light of God's love? And they were quick to say, oh, no, God didn't do this. Because that's their God. He's a God of love. He would never do this. Well, it's like a friend of mine said, if God didn't do it, we better find out who did and arrest him. Now, God did it. God brings, he has his way in the wind and the storm. And that's true out there, but it's true in our lives, too. We don't get our head too far out of the foxhole. There's a lot of fire. And the Lord's going to shake up our world when he wants to. Lay us low when he wants to. And lift us up when he wants to. We live and move and have our being in him. All of that is summed up here in his mighty acts. And the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Notice it's singular, not kingdoms. How many kings are there? There's one. He's set upon the throne. He rules and reigns. That's what Isaiah was brought to acknowledge when the Lord struck Uzziah dead. I saw the Lord high and lifted up upon his throne. When you go to Revelation chapter 4 and read about John, when the Lord opened up the heavens, the very first thing he saw was a throne and one seated upon that throne. That's not something that you come to slowly. Like some people say, well, I'm still studying this matter of God's sovereignty and I'm seeing, you know, where certain parts of scripture talk about it, but there's other parts that I struggle with. Well, then you haven't seen it. Because any that the Lord has taught, that's not the end you come to, that's the beginning. When God reveals himself for who he is, you understand he is sovereign in everything and every way. And that's what we declare unto the sons of men. If you look over in Matthew chapter 5, and verse 16, where it says there that we're to let our light shine before men. You see, it begins up there with, in verse 13, and this is where I believe this is how this is tied into to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Christ told his disciples, ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salt? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and be trodden underfoot of men. The reality is that if we are the salt of the earth, we can never lose that savor. It's just talking in a natural sense here. If salt loses its savor, it never was salt. There's true salt and there's false salt. False salt, whenever it gets wet, it just dissipates. There's nothing to it. It appears to be salt, but it's not. True salt never loses its savor. And that's true of those that are children of God. They never lose their savor. And he gives a second illustration. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. You get the point of all this? Where there's salt, you taste it. Where there's light, you see it. And where there's a city set on a hill, it cannot be hid. The Lord has always, in the midst of all of this wickedness in the world, had his people, had this remnant of grace. And if you're one of those in this generation, he purposed that we be in this generation right now. Salt, light, and a city on a hill. Someone said one time, if the Lord's taught you the gospel, you can't hide it. It's going to leak out on you. And why would you hide it? We're talking about glorifying the one who has saved our very souls. By his electing grace and by the redeeming work of Christ and by that effectual spirit that has drawn us out, set us apart. It says in verse 15, neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. And it giveth light unto all that are in the house. So let your light so shine before men. There's the comparison with what we're reading over here. It says, they shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts. I tell you, the greatest thing you can make known to somebody is being a sinner saved by grace. Here it says, let your light so shine before men. I've compared us to the moon. The moon has no light in itself. It's the sun that shines on the moon that we see the reflection of it. We say the moon is bright tonight. No, the sun is brightly shining on the moon. And that enables us to be able to see it. But just like the moon, so the light wanes. Sometimes it's just a little sliver. Sometimes you don't see it at all. And sometimes it's full. That's a good description of who we are. But the light never changes. It's just always in relationship to its position with the sun. How we see it. And I say that that's how it is with us. It says the Lord gives that light to shine before men. And when it says here that they may see your good works, I kind of pull up from that every time because I'm thinking in me there's no good works. But think of the moon again. In the moon there's no light. And the word good in Scripture is a synonym for God. So read it that way. That they may see your God works. In other words, the works of God through you. What are those works? His grace, His mercy, His kindness, His love, His compassion. And in so doing, glorify your Father, which is in heaven. How are they going to glorify your Father, which is in heaven? It's because you're giving Him all the glory. I had a friend one time that says, we thank God for everything. And when men want to give us the thanks, we turn that thanks back to God. We can be appreciated for the things that God enables us to do, but all the thanks, all the glory, all the praise goes to God. So that's what we see here in God's kingdom. It's a universal kingdom. His glory is over all, but we see it specifically in those who are objects of His grace and mercy, in those vessels of mercy that are described here, that thy saints shall bless thee. Give Him all the praise. But secondly, coming back to our text here in Psalm 145, you can see this is just profound, this whole portion here. Considering God's kingdom and the glory of it, we see in verse 13, God's kingdom is glorious in its everlasting nature. It says there, thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. That's difficult for us to get a hold of because we're time creatures. We have a beginning and we have an end as far as this life goes. But consider that there has never been a time where God's kingdom has not existed. It is from everlasting to everlasting. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations. Sometimes we think that things are changing, but everything is exactly as God purposed it from the beginning to the end. And all of the times and seasons God Himself has ordained. Things change, times and seasons come and go, but God remains the same. That's what we see here. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar, over in Daniel chapter 4, learned this lesson in a powerful way because he was a king that the Lord raised up, only he wasn't giving God the glory. He gave the power to his own strength and will. And so the Lord mightily brought him down to where he was eating grass in the field like an oxen. His hair grew long. His nails grew like claws. And he was out of his mind. I've often said, don't get too cocky because all God has to do is change one little chemical in your brain and you'd be a blithering idiot. Any one of us. And so when the Lord did raise Nebuchadnezzar back up again, here in Daniel chapter 4 and verse 34, he refers to and mentions God's everlasting dominion. It says, at the end of the days, verse 34 of Daniel 4, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lift up mine eyes unto heaven. There again is one of his creatures giving him the praise, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him, notice, that liveth forever. That's what the name Lord means, capital L-O-R-D. It is I am. It's the Hebrew verb, I am, Jehovah. I bless the Most, and I praise and honor him that liveth forever. Notice, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. Nothing. Isaiah describes it as all of the nations put together are nothing but as the dust on a scale. You can just take and blow the dust off and that's it. See, men get cocky, thinking themselves somewhat, but before God, there's only one kingdom. And that's his, everlasting. It says there in verse 35, he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none could stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? That's what's so foolish about those that preach that man's free will, so-called, is God's not going to violate it. I've heard some say that. I heard a preacher explain God's sovereignty that way. He said God has sovereignly subjected his will to man's, and he's not going to violate man's will. That's not God. Nowhere do you find that in Scripture. Here it says, thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations. So, that's the glory of God's kingdom. It's an everlasting kingdom. But thirdly, in verses 14 through 16, God's kingdom is glorious in its sovereign nature. You can't say kingdom without saying sovereign. What would be a king that doesn't rule or reign? And here in verses 14 through 16, it describes how all things redound to his glory. Verse 14, the Lord upholdeth all that fall. I don't care whether that's that little bird that falls. Christ said, are you not worth more than those little birds? Not one falls, but what it's according to God's will. That's true in nature, but think more so even in terms of being a fallen creature. God purposed the fall that through it might be manifest the glory of his grace and his power and his sovereignty. He upholdeth all that falleth and raiseth up all those that be bowed down. See, this is God's work of grace to cause us to be bowed down under the weight of our sin, but then to raise us up in his grace and mercy. And he describes it here from the animal kingdom, the eyes of all wait upon thee. Thou givest them their meat in due season. He's talking about animals. They don't get up and put on their suit and go to work every day and earn a keep, and then now they can use what they've earned to buy some food. Now, you think about all the animal kingdoms out there. And yes, even those little bugs that crawl around your counter that are looking for water or whatever, and we don't hesitate to spray them, to kill them, to, you know, get pest control, whoever. Let's get rid of these things. But those are all God's creatures. And we don't think anything of determining whether they live or die. And yet we don't want God. I say we're talking about rebellious sinners don't want God to have that authority, determine who lives and who dies. But that's the sovereign nature of his kingdom, and he's glorious in that. Verse 16, thou openest thine hand and satisfiest the desire of every living thing. That's vessels of mercy. That's vessels of wrath. Everybody lives, moves, and has their being in this God. And then in verses 17 through 20, we see that God's kingdom is glorious in its righteous nature. It says the Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. That's true of salvation. He's just in how he saves. You say, well, how can he be just in saving some sinners and passing by others? Well, it's because Christ paid that sin debt. There's been a just payment. And justice cannot twice demand, first at the Savior's hand and then again to mine. So if Christ paid my debt, justice has been satisfied. You say, well, how can he justly condemn? That question doesn't even need to be asked. He's just in his condemnation. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, holy in all his works. Have you seen the word love in here, down through here? Other than his graciousness, his goodness, full of compassion. That's God's mercy, the fact that he is a loving God. But he's just even in how he shows that love. He does it through the mediator, through a representative. I'll tell you, we all have to do with a holy God, a just God. But he's a just God and Savior. Therefore, we can find comfort in verse 18. The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him. And to all that call upon him in truth. That word call upon doesn't just mean, well, if you say this sinner's prayer, then you'll be okay. No. That word to call upon actually means to worship. If you can't worship this God as he's described here, you're not worshiping God. But he will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. Where does that fear come from? That comes from him, his grace. He will also hear their cry and will save them. Christ said, all that the Father has given me shall come to me. And in the cup I will always cast out. Why won't he cast out those that come to him? Because it's him giving them the desire to come. And the Lord preserve us, all that love him. Where does that love for him come? It's by his love. We love him because he first loved us. But look at the contrast. What does it say right at the end? Verse 20. Someone would say, why does that have to be put in there? Because he's just God. It says, all the wicked will he destroy. The wicked are those that have been left to their own devices. And so, to sum it up here in verse 21, God's kingdom is glorious in all of its praiseworthiness. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. He is worthy of praise. That's why his kingdom is glorious. He's worthy of all the honor, glory, and praise. All right, we're going to have to leave it there. And I pray the Lord will bless what we've heard to our encouragement.